Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.'" And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Katja, thank you for reading both those chapters for us. We're going to attempt to look at both Genesis 37 and 38, one chapter very familiar, one chapter perhaps a little less so. You might want to scribble down notes, questions as we go on the outline, and let me lead us in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, thank you for your word, thank you that it is everything we need to know, thank you that every part of it is good and authoritative, and every part of it points us to Jesus. Please help us to see more of our need of him, more of your grace, your undeserved kindness to us in him. In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder how you felt when you found out that we'd be looking at the story of Joseph. Maybe we've been up to the West End, we've seen it there. Perhaps we even starred in a production when we were at school. I still remember playing Pharaoh. When I was about 9 or 10 years old, I was very excited to find out I got my own backing dancers and singers. There is a real danger, though, of thinking we know it all because we've seen the musical or even starred in a production when we were younger. You see, as we read through, we'll discover it's not all about Joseph's amazing technicolor dream coat. Or if we look at the footnote, is it just a long-sleeved garment? In fact, his coat isn't even mentioned after verse 33 of the very first chapter. So what is this true Bible story all about? Well, if we've got our Bibles open in front of us, I do hope we do. We'll notice these chapters come at the end of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And this is the last great section in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, we're given section markers like the one in verse 2. These are the generations of so-and-so. And here we're told this is about Jacob. So this is actually not just a story about Joseph, but Jacob and Joseph. In fact, it's not just a story about Jacob and Joseph, but Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers. It's the account of the generations or descendants, his family and people. But actually, when we read on, we discover it's not just a story about Jacob and his family, but supremely about God. Right at the end of the section, we hear this from Joseph in chapter 50, verse 20. He's talking to his brothers. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So these chapters are all about how God is establishing and rescuing a people, his people. And in so doing, he's rescuing people from the ends of the earth. He's bringing blessing to all nations. And it's all through his appointed ruler. And if we'd been reading through Genesis, that's exactly what we're expecting ever since God puts his people in his place under his rule in the opening chapters. But then comes the full rebellion against God. How will God set about achieving his purposes now? Well, in chapter 12, he promises Abraham a great people, a land, and that through him and his family, blessing will come to all the nations of the world. Now, here's God's strategy. Here's how God can and will rescue people from the ends of the earth. This particular family are going to be the channel of God's blessing to all nations. If God saves this family, well, God can and will save the world. And here in this final section of Genesis, God's also showing us how he will save the world. He'll do it all through his appointed man. When I first started looking at these chapters, I thought it was all about God being in control of our lives and working out his good purposes. And that's true, and it's certainly a big part of the story. But God is concerned with a people, not just an individual. The story of Joseph is the story of God making and rescuing a people for himself. So with that in mind, let's go way, way back, many centuries ago, quite long historically speaking, after the Bible began, to our first point this morning. You'll see it on the outline, verses 1 to 11. It is to be receptive to God's appointed ruler, to be receptive to God's appointed ruler. If you want something a bit more descriptive, we get excessive privileges and exceptional premonitions. I wonder if you've heard the story of the older brother who finally has enough of his younger sibling, David. So he gets a crayon and writes on the wall, "David did this." It is a genius plan, except for one fault. His brother is still two and hasn't learned to write yet. Well, there's the little girl. She feels like she just doesn't fit in. So she turns to her mum and says, "Mummy, was I adopted?" "Yes," she replies, "but they brought you back." Now, they are silly stories. And I'm sure you could tell me stories about sibling strife, family rivalry in your own life, but it would be nothing compared to these guys, would it? Did you notice, as we had chapter 37 read, again and again we get the word brothers repeated, but it's not so much brotherly love as brotherly hatred. Just look at verse 2 again. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. If you think you don't get on well with your brother or sister, just read Genesis. It is full of brothers not getting along with one another, even killing each other. And it's the same again here. Joseph is 17. He's just started his A-levels or sixth form, and probably taking studies in sheep herding, sheep breeding, how to look good in a fancy coat and so on. And he gets on well with his dad. In fact, he's daddy's favorite. Jacob is not so much a fine example of a family man. He is carrying on the family trait of having favorites. But to make matters worse, Joseph has some dreams. It's like pouring water onto a chip pan fire. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And Joseph then has another similar dream, and it's clear everyone gets what they're about. You don't need to be a psychoanalyst to work it out. So in verse 10, Jacob says, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" I don't know what most annoys you about your siblings, but just imagine over your cornflakes one morning, they start telling you about a couple of dreams they've been having recently, where one day you're going to bow down and serve them. You'd probably choke on your mouthful before telling them what they can do with their dreams. But despite Joseph's privileged position and his possible lack of tact in telling his family about these dreams, what we're being told is Joseph is God's man who will bring his blessing. These dreams are authentication. They prove it. This is just the first of many leaders God will raise up from his people who will be opposed by his people. So his father, pondering over these dreams in verse 11, it is the right response. These dreams are from God. The Joseph narrative tells us what kind of Messiah to look forward to. The brothers, they should have received Joseph as God's appointed ruler. We don't have to think too hard to remember other episodes in the Bible where a brother is overlooked by his family and they've not realized that he is in fact God's appointed ruler. At this point in the story, though, we might well be wondering, what was God thinking giving Joseph these dreams? It's like chucking a lit match into a gunpowder room of family dysfunction. Doesn't he know it's going to kickstart a whole mess of problems? Well, actually, he did. We'll see again and again in these chapters, even though it looks like everything is going pear-shaped, God is very much, absolutely in control. And not just in control, but working his providential purposes out to make and rescue a people. I don't know if you're like me, but I'm one of those people who's very good at starting to read a book and very bad at finishing them. But if we want to know what this chunk of the Bible's all about, we do need to read to the end. God knows how Joseph and his brothers will react to these dreams. And that brings us on to our second headline this morning. Be reassured by God's amazing providence. Be reassured. Or again, if you want something a bit more descriptive, an evil plot, an empty pit, and an Egyptian purchase, verses 12 to 36. Les Mis is a book I've not actually even started and not finished. It's a book I haven't even got round to reading, though I always do intend to. I have seen the film, though, and if I remember right, Anne Hathaway won an Oscar basically for singing one song, I Dreamed a Dream. I'm not going to attempt it. It is a song where Fantine, the character played by Hathaway, reflects how in her younger days she fell in love with a handsome young student who abandoned her, leaving her pregnant and alone. And so with tears rolling down her cheeks, she sings, "Now life has killed the dream I dreamed." None of us look forward to our future and long for shattered relationships and broken dreams. But that is what life is like for Joseph. It all seemed to be going so well for Joseph, but then he's sent to find his brothers. And verse 18 happens, end of verse 17. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." In one fell swoop, Joseph goes from pandered privilege to the pits. And the pit in the Bible is both a literal hole in the ground. It's also a picture of the grave, the realm of the dead. It's probably Joseph's coat that makes him so easy to identify from such a distance. It may also have been that coat which triggers the pent-up feelings of jealousy and hostility towards the beloved son of their father. And what really gets them angry is those dreams. Here comes this dreamer. We will see what will become of his dreams. Reuben launches a failed attempt to save Joseph, again in his father's good books. And Judah ultimately comes up with a plan, not so much about saving Joseph as making a quick buck on the side. It just so happens a band of traveling Ishmaelites are going past, and so the dirty deal is done. And basically that's how chapter 37 ends. That Jacob, inconsolable, deceived with goat's blood, just like he deceived his father with goat skins. And Joseph? Well, Joseph looks down and out, on his way to Egypt as a slave, presumed dead. This is all his dreams have got him so far. But actually, in the New Testament, when a chap called Stephen mentions Joseph in Acts 7, he points out whenever God raises up a deliverer for his people, they always reject the deliverer God sends. So Stephen says this, "The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him." And we'll find out what happens there next week. But at the end of his speech, Stephen says this, "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." You see, God is in control, raising up a deliverer for his people. God's in control and can even use opposition to his chosen man to bring about his purposes for salvation. God is so in control, he can even use our suffering, our heartbreak, our pain and sorrow, and yes, even our sin, even our most wicked and awful actions, to bring about his good purposes. Interestingly, both Abraham and Jacob in Genesis, they're called upon to give up their beloved sons. They have to face the death of their beloved son. Abraham does so voluntarily and actively, Jacob unknowingly and begrudgingly. Both sons are given back to them, and it's through these sons, whom these fathers give up, that the future of their fathers and God's people is secured. And they're just little pointers, little arrows to the greatest sacrifice of all, when God the Father gave up his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. That we'll be remembering the cross later on as we share the Lord's Supper together. And we mustn't forget how the whole Bible points us to Jesus' death for us in our place. As Joseph was rejected by his brothers and humiliated by slavery and imprisonment, so Jesus Christ was rejected by the Jewish leaders and his people and crucified on a Roman cross among criminals. We'll see over the coming weeks how through the suffering of Joseph, Jacob and his sons are spared from the ravages of a severe famine. Through the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who trust in him are spared the eternal wrath of God. Maybe you're someone here, you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Well, if so, it is great that you're here. I hope you're given a very, very warm welcome. But don't miss out on the massive rescue Joseph points us to in Jesus. Jesus was rejected by his brothers, by humanity, so we don't have to be rejected by God. And these opening chapters tell us nothing can derail God's salvation plans. And we can be reassured, we can be utterly confident God will achieve his salvation purposes despite us. Despite opposition or even our own sin, God will work out his brilliant providential purposes to save people from the ends of the world through his appointed man, Jesus Christ. Whatever you might be going through at the moment, good times, bad times, very often a bit of both, God is providentially working his purposes out for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And the story of Joseph, ultimately the story of Jesus, gives us all the reassurance and confidence we need. God will work through all things to bring his people home. But how is God going to rescue? What kind of people is God in the business of rescuing? Well, a huge shock here is it's people like Judah. Here is why chapter 38 actually fits in so brilliantly. It looks like a pause in the Joseph narrative. It is very deliberately put here. Here is the massive surprise of who is part of God's chosen people. It's not the kind of people we would choose, not the kind of people many think would be part of God's people, but people like Judah. One writer puts it like this: we often approach the Bible as if it were a series of heartwarming stories designed to inspire us to good, clean, moral living. In its place, we find a far more profound hope. Now, this disturbing passage, chapter 38, moves beyond the ravages of sin to provide a picture of hope, transformation, and divine breakthrough for Judah and Tamar. It is the story of God triumphing over the evil in and among us. And so our final headline this morning: be grateful for God's abundant grace. Be grateful for God's abundant grace. Or again, if you want a descriptive header, an egregious people. That is to say, God in his grace chooses outrageously bad people to start with. At chapter 38, it could be a sermon on its own. I don't intend to give you another whole sermon. But in short, we see the mess Judah makes of his family life and how he is confronted by his own sin. It makes sense of why he is such a changed man in a few chapters' time, as he's humbled by God. But why this focus on Judah? Well, perhaps we can remember how all the older brothers ahead of him in the pecking order have written themselves off. Reuben was the eldest of the children of Israel, but back in chapter 35, he sleeps with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Simeon and Levi, the next in line, but they slaughter an entire town in revenge in chapter 34. And so the next in line is Judah. And this episode, as I've said, is deliberately put here. Here is the next in line to lead God's people, and it's not a pretty picture, is it? It's never far from the headlines, it seems, at the moment, how online moderators can barely cope with their job. Have you seen some of those news stories? One employee sued Facebook, or attempted to, for failing to provide a safe workplace. These online moderators, they are bombarded with thousands of images depicting child sex abuse, torture, bestiality, beheadings, and they have to sort out and sift through all of this filth. We'd rather not have to see the sinfulness of humanity, And so we sanitize it. Or just last week, Anora won Best Picture at the Oscars. I've not watched it. I don't intend to watch it. Apparently it's all about a prostitute and a Russian oligarch who fall in love. But what was interesting was how in her acceptance speech, the main actress said this: "I also just want to again recognize and honor the sex worker community. I will continue to support and be an ally." And it just struck me how even in the language that is used, it is a papering over of sin. Yes, many who have to sell their bodies are victims. It is desperately sad and abusive, but to try and pretend selling sex for money is a good thing, well, it's just deception. We can't paper over the cracks. And Bible passages like this, like chapter 38, they tell us, indeed they show us, we cannot escape the awfulness of sin. Here in Genesis 38, we're shown what God's people are made of, what we're naturally like. We can see why chapter 38 is always left out of children's Bibles. Facebook moderators, they might well cut it out. But Moses, and in fact God, has deliberately placed it here. So we see what kind of people has to work with and how his salvation has to be all of his grace. And we zoom in on Judah. Even from the first couple of verses, we know things are heading downhill rapidly. Chapter 38, verse 1. "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name is Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur." Judah leaves the land of promise. But unlike Joseph, he does so willingly. He leaves his family, maybe out of guilt or just because it was so dysfunctional, and he embeds himself with the locals. And it doesn't take long for him to match the lifestyles of those who neither know nor fear the one true Lord God. So he has three sons, and he gets a wife, Tamar, for the eldest son, Ur. It's interesting, the Lord hasn't been mentioned once in chapter 37, and his first mention in this section of Genesis is as wicked Ur is killed by the Lord. Then, as was the custom, Onan, the secondborn, was supposed to take Tamar as his wife and provide children for Ur, but rather than risk his inheritance rights, he refuses to get Tamar pregnant, and so he's put to death too. And now Judah's in a right pickle. He's only got one son left, and he thinks, well, maybe Tamar's cursed. And so he sends Tamar packing back home and tells her she'll have to wait for son number three, Shelah, to grow up. Verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. But as we read on, we see he's got no intention of marrying Shelah to Tamar. So Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Verse 12, "In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Come, let me come in to you.' For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?'" It is about as unromantic as it can possibly be in the Bible. Tamar lays the trap and baits it. She's determined to get what Judah's refusing to give her, and she's got it all mapped out. Verse 17, "He answered, 'I'll send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it.' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' She replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood." Judah finds he doesn't have any cash on him, so basically leaves his credit card, driving license, and passport as collateral. And when he sends his mate Hira to pick them up and drop off the payment, unsurprisingly, Tamar's nowhere to be found. So to save face, Judah just lets it drop. 3 months later, lo and behold, Tamar is pregnant and Judah hits the roof. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And now Tamar puts the final part of her incredibly risky plan into action. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Echoing the words of the brothers to Jacob back in chapter 37, Tamar invites Judah to examine and identify the evidence. And so finally, after much despicable sin, self-justification, complete rank hypocrisy, and massive spiritual backsliding, Judah, just like the prodigal son, comes to his senses. Some people point to chapters like this in the Bible and say how offensive it is, how it justifies sexual sin and the mistreatment of women, but nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is achingly real about the pain and anguish of sin, and not least sexual sin. The Me Too campaign, it isn't highlighting a new problem. Judah uses his position, his power, his authority to use and abuse Tamar. And it is a bad thing, a wicked thing. Judah's sin is exposed, not condoned. I read this story, and at one level it feels so distant. Until, that is, I reflect on it a bit more, and I'm honest with myself. Is this not our natural heart? We might present a more respectable veneer, but I know how quickly I self-justify, how quickly I blame others rather than accept things as my own fault, how quickly I try and cover up sin. Actually, the more I've thought about Judah, the more I've seen my own heart mirrored in his, which humbles me and gives me profound hope. There's the reminder, you cannot out-sin God's grace. And not to give us a license to sin, but just facing the facts about who God chooses to use in his sovereign purposes. People who make him look all the more amazing. Like some magnificent artist, God makes something truly amazing out of rubbish materials, and so all the glory goes to him. And so in time, Tamar ends up giving birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. And despite all the ugliness of human sin, God's promises continue, and his plans to bring blessing to all the nations are not derailed. In fact, far from being derailed, they are completely on track. If we skip forward to the end of the book of Ruth, the women say to Naomi, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And if we begin to join up the dots, from Perez we got to Boaz, and from Boaz we eventually get to King David. And then how does the whole New Testament begin? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And so on until we get to Jesus. And God is at work, even in places like Genesis 38, to bring his promised, long-awaited king into the world. It is staggering, isn't it? God uses people like Judah to be part of his people and achieve his plans. God will rescue his people through a blameless leader like Joseph. But he's going to bless them and the nations through a king to come from the line of Judah. And he'll do it all through his grace, through transforming utterly undeserving sinners into saints, who instead of being self-serving would even give their life for others. Even in verse 26, we can begin to see the change in Judah. She is more righteous than I. But we'll need to read on to find out more about just how transformative God's grace is for Judah. But doesn't it give us huge confidence? Nothing can thwart God's purposes, not even my sin. And if God can save and use a people like this, then he can save and use people like me and you. gives us massive hope, true humility, genuine gratitude. God doesn't rescue or use us because of our innate goodness. You and I, we might not commit the same actions as Judah, but we share the same heart. I can see the same traits in my life. Now, Christians aren't better people. We're bought people. We've been purchased out of our sin at the cost of Christ's blood. It's why we sing of God's grace, not our goodness. And doesn't this motivate us in proclaiming Christ to the ends of the earth? If God can save people like these, then he can save anyone. In fact, some of those most used by God are those most aware of their sin. Christianity is not for the religious elite or the respectable, but the wretched. Well, actually, it's for everyone. But the reality is we all have hearts like Judah and his brothers. And nothing and no one can stop God's purposes. So let's get on with speaking of Jesus, God's appointed ruler, remembering no one is too bad. God's grace is always sufficient. God can and does use even people like Judah, and like you, and like me. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for these wonderful pointers to Jesus, your appointed ruler, who even though he was opposed, has won the final and full rescue for us through his death on the cross. And thank you for this reassurance that you are always working your good providential purposes out. Thank you for how we can look to Joseph, we can look to Jesus and see that with such clarity. And thank you for the reminder that this is all of your grace. None of us deserve your rescue. Thank you for exposing our hearts and helping us see why we need a rescue and why we need Jesus. We praise you in his name. Amen.